this morning, the last couple of weeks with the nature of the material and staying here in the eighth chapter for 2 weeks now, we've been not doing our workout, if you will, on the outline. And so in the early introductory classes, I filled out this whole thing. You have copies, perhaps even in Bibles now, of titles for every one of these 28 chapters. But in order, all we've seen so far are these seven. So chapter one has an introduction that is also a tie-in to the Gospel of Luke. These two are linked together as a kind of a volume one and volume two of Christ's life, a history of his life, and then the first 30 years of the church. We get that introduction and then the choosing of the apostle to replace Judas. This man is Matthias, so he'll take his place among the 12. In chapter 2, the church is established. This as a result of the miraculous event that takes place with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, the direct impetus there is through Peter's sermon. So that first sermon that Peter presents is in very great length and detail in chapter 2. The third chapter, we have the healing of the lame man. Peter and John bring this man leaping to his feet. Peter preaches his second sermon, not nearly so long, but with some extremely interesting and very important material that is unique to that second sermon. We come to chapter 4. Peter and John are now arrested because of their very publicly proclaiming Christ and in him the resurrection. Peter has occasion then in the fourth chapter to preach a third sermon. So we have Peter's first, second, and third sermons in the second, third, and fourth chapters. I'm hoping that as time goes by, you'll be able to click with this, that we have three consecutive sermons, so therefore three consecutive chapters. The first sermon starting in chapter 2, which I think everybody would find easy to remember. So I start plugging in now that because of the lame man in chapter 3, two sermons really are going to result. Peter's second and third sermons flow out of that healing. We have in chapter 5, of course, Ananias and Sapphira's case. They are set forth as an example of a simple lesson that God will not tolerate sin. He may not punish immediately. He may not punish fatally, you know, any other times after Ananias and Sapphira. But in them is the test case and the test example. God is violently unhappy when it comes to sin among his people. And so Ananias and Sapphira meet their end over what most people today would deem a little white lie. After all, who could it hurt? You know, nobody knows. All the excuses that we have for sin. So, you know, no big deal. But it is a big deal. It's a huge deal. It is mortally important to Ananias and Sapphira. And then in chapter 6, we have what will become the second problem. Ananias and Sapphira are a first moral problem in the choosing of the seven, in the meeting of this logistical problem with how to take care of these widows who have quite innocently and honestly been overlooked by these others. We have, though, a second problem. First is a moral one. They meet their end, capital punishment. And the second problem is just simply how do we arrange to take care of the physical needs in what is, at that time, a very unusual circumstance. Thousands of people from all over the Roman Empire that had come in for the Jewish festivals and then stayed once they had become Christians. That problem immediately, we think, went away at the end of chapter 7. In chapter 7, Stephen, who is one of these seven that had been selected to take care of that physical problem, Stephen is arrested. He presents his case for his life's sake in front of the council, the Sanhedrin. He loses the case. He also loses his life. He is the first to be killed. And so these events have been building. From the establishment of the church, opposition has been growing worse and worse, stronger and stronger, until finally we have the death of Stephen himself. Whereupon, what happens to the church in the first part of Acts chapter 8? It is scattered to the wild winds. So no choice of their own, but apparently that kind of brings to an end the problem in chapter 6. These widows then also are forced out of Jerusalem. They're going to be forced out, likely just back to their homes throughout the Roman Empire, but they're forced out along with those who own homes and who live in Jerusalem. So quite against everybody's desire, against their will, they are forced to become very evangelistic because they've had, we think, about 3 years with Peter and the apostles' teaching, and with that teaching, then they've been prepared to take the gospel to the rest of the world, and this they do. So now, with chapter 8, the headline here, one of the more difficult ones to remember of the titles for this book of Acts, is chapter 8, because it's a very long chapter, and there are really three separate events that take place. So you have the conversions of the Samaritans. With Stephen's death and the persecution that arose because of it, you then have the gospel going from Jerusalem into Judea and now to Samaria, exactly as Jesus had prophesied and ordered that it should. So we have Samaritans being converted by whom? Philip. And then we have Philip's confrontation with the sorcerer. And then we have the what? The conversion coming up this morning of the Ethiopian eunuch. So we're going to start this morning with Acts chapter 8 and verse 25, just as soon as you tell me what the title is for chapter 5. Chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, and the first problem. So what's in chapter 2? Church is established, Peter's first sermon. Chapter 7, Stephen's defense. First one to die. Chapter 1, introduction, choosing a Messiah. Chapter 4. You guys are getting good at this. Peter and John are arrested. If it's chapter 4, what number sermon is it? Peter's third. Chapter 6? First church logistical problem. And chapter 3? Right. And you can remember because in chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested as a result of that problem. So, here we have the first 7, and now in chapter 8, three more events. Samaritans are converted. Simon is converted, but we have this also confrontation with him because he thought he could buy the gift of gift of God with money. And now we're going to enter into chapter 8, where we have this most famous conversion of an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, I've mentioned endlessly John Sterling's 1966 British, I think it is, publication of an atlas of the book of Acts, sometimes bundled with an atlas of the Gospels that he calls an atlas then of the New Testament. But this map, which is, you know, long and skinny because that's Israel here, we're going to zoom in a minute, it speaks of the initial travels, not of apostles. We've already read in Acts chapter 8, as a result of the persecution that arose because of Stephen, the church was scattered everywhere except the apostles. So the apostles stayed behind. Wish I knew more about that. Wish I knew how that worked. Wish I knew why that was. But when the others were driven away from Jerusalem, the apostles stayed. And then of the 7 that were chosen to solve the church problem, its logistical problem in Acts chapter 6, 7 men were chosen. One of them's been murdered, Stephen. Philip now goes up to Samaria. In Samaria, he converts Simon the sorcerer, and then he is going to return, and possibly, I'm not even sure, if he comes, it actually doesn't say, perhaps he actually comes back to Jerusalem with two apostles. Who were they? Peter and? Yeah. Who had come up because the rest of the apostles went, wow, the gospel's up in Samaria. Philip's preaching up there. Well, we better send an apostle up there. We better send two apostles up there. Why should we send apostles up there? They're being baptized into Christ. But what do we find out we need the apostles for? Laying on hands so that they can receive, it says, receive the Holy Spirit But in receiving the Holy Spirit, what they are receiving specifically is what? Gifts of the Holy Spirit, these various miraculous manifestations. So Peter and John go back to Jerusalem, and Philip, maybe too, because of what we're about to read, he'll be on the road to Gaza, where he meets this eunuch, and then, when that event is over, he'll find himself in Azotus, which is Ashdod, actually, modern and ancient Ashdod. And then what's he going to do? Preach his way up the coast to Caesarea. So, let's zoom in on that. And in the course of this journey, Philip, who's in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6, has apostles' hands laid on him so he can do some miracle working, goes up to Samaria, preaches the gospel, tells off Simon the sorcerer, but then we find, in a moment, that Peter and John have come back, and Philip is now on the road to Gaza. So, this, then, is a distance of something between maybe 100 to 130 miles, because it's about 45 miles from Samaria to Jerusalem. It's about 40 miles from Jerusalem to Gaza. But we don't know where the events of Acts 8, which we haven't read this morning, but you've read it many times, so you're answering all the questions just fine. Somewhere on this road, what happens? He meets with the eunuch. Well, we don't know where it was. And wherever it was, the next thing that happens is the eunuch keeps going. Once he gets to the coast road, he's heading back, you know, to Egypt and even further south to get to Ethiopia. But Philip will find himself at Azotus. So he gets a shortcut. And he's got to hike the rest of the way. So it's about, you know, 100 miles that he's been walking. It's 50 just from Azotus up to Caesarea. He's going to preach his way up the coast for 50 miles. So please turn now to Acts chapter 8. Here's our overview, and by way of also introduction, here's what prompts it all. Acts 8:25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. Now again, I just have to estimate 100 plus odd miles. I don't know what route he took. I don't know if he's with Peter and John when they return to Jerusalem. I don't know if he cut over this way somehow. You know, the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza doesn't mean he has to start in Jerusalem. He just has to get onto that road. Could come any number of different ways. Here is, for instance, a typical roadway that would go from Jerusalem to Gaza. And the whole road looks like that. Okay, which is to say, it's barren, it's desolate. What do we have in Acts chapter 8, verse 26 at the end, in parenthesis, the scripture actually says, this is a what? It's a desert. You're in very southern Israel. You are headed now from inland over to the coast. And along the way there, it's just awful. Now in 27, he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And I think you all know what a eunuch is. You ask me after class if you don't. But this process is a part of much old ancient history for preparing men to become very high-ranking authorities. As a matter of fact, there are enormous numbers of men who welcomed this surgical procedure as it would give them access to enormous power, great influence, money. You know, it is a desirable thing, as a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, and as you can see, even in New Testament times. So, Ethiopian eunuch, court official of Candace, she's the queen of the Ethiopians, and he's in charge of her whole treasure. Was there ever a guy that's more highly respected, trusted, regarded, you know, than this man? she has apparently let him go on this occasion and probably has been letting him go every year all the way from Ethiopia up to Jerusalem as he has become a convert to the Jewish religion even though he doesn't live anywhere near here. Wouldn't we like to know a whole lot more about both the beginning, the middle, and the end of this man's life? Did he start off as a Jew? Did he willingly travel to Ethiopia? Was he born in Ethiopia? Is he black? That's a big question. What race, you find in Ethiopia are typically black, but is he black? You can be an Ethiopian who's captured, you can be a slave, you can be an old Ethiopian. Like today, you can be a Jew and be from any race. And so all these questions I wish I knew. As the crow flies, it's 1,593 miles, according to this map, from what is essentially the central part of Ethiopia to downtown Jerusalem. However, do we have any idea the path that this man took? No. So, just for instance, I went to Google Earth and just decided I would find the nearest point you could get in Ethiopia rather than the center. And there, it's still 1,175 miles on a laser beam. This man has come a much longer distance than that. I'm guessing no matter where he came from in Ethiopia, he's come the 1,500, 1,600, 1,700 mile journey. That is impressive, isn't it? That is one serious journey to be doing in a chariot. That is tough. Now, our youngest son, Mark, drove in from Seattle yesterday. You've heard about his business. He's got an installation to do down in Los Angeles or somewhere in California. So they rented a truck. He got in this truck, and he's carrying all his equipment down, and then the next few days they're going to be setting it up down there. So he sent Donna a text, and he said that this U-Haul or whatever truck it is that he rented, is uncomfortable. Yeah. When you hear that next to this, you think, why? What a wimp. I'll be sure to tell him you think that of him. The whole church thinks you're a wimp, Mark. But really though, do you feel like getting in a U-Haul truck and driving from Seattle down to Southern California, Los Angeles area? How's that? That's not comfortable. And it's nothing like what this guy is going through. So what he's going through, there can only be one reason that he's doing it. Why is he doing it? This is a devoted soul. This is a man who gets that if you understand a thing to be true, then what is its value? It's worth any amount of suffering. And he's got the financial means. He's got the power from Candace. So off he goes. I wonder if he didn't take ship down here. I think this is the route I would take. I'd hop over here and go the other side. Then, maybe he doesn't know the people over there. Maybe it's more dangerous over there. So he goes this way. He's got a little bit longer around the horn, and cross Sinai was bad enough in itself. I don't know how he went.
Why didn't he take the ship the whole way?
Maybe he did.
Maybe
he did. That's what I'm saying. He has a chariot now. See, that makes us think he's ground-based. Could he put a chariot on the boat? Could he buy a chariot when he gets to Jerusalem? He's in charge of Ethiopia's whole treasure. He can buy a chariot if he needs one. We don't know, do we? So I don't know, but I don't care. How far is it? Even most of it's like, well, how far is it? This guy is dedicated. So we'd especially like to know what happened after his conversion. He heads back to Ethiopia as Candace's most trusted servant, respected servant, who's been going maybe regularly all this distance. And when he comes back with a whole new understanding of all those Old Testament books, he's had this experience with Philip. He's probably got a lot on his mind that he might be wanting to discuss when he gets down there. Don't we wish that we knew. Well, we don't. So, by the way, I want you to maybe make a note, as I have done in my Bible, because it was many years before I discovered this, and I just taught it erroneously. Rabshakeh, those of you in our Old Testament studies, when we're doing Isaiah, Rabshakeh has come up several times. Rabshakeh is what? Is that a personal name? No, no more than Pharaoh or president is, or Candace. Candace is not a personal name. It is apparently the Ethiopian queen's title. So you might want to make a note of that. She's Candace. She is Pharaoh, queen of Egypt. She is president, queen of Egypt, but it's not apparently a personal name. And I thought that, in my life and learned differently here in more recent years. Okay, that said now, 28, he's returning, he's sitting in his chariot, he's reading the prophet Isaiah. Bear in mind, brethren, what is the likelihood that this guy is out there sitting in his chariot with his hands on the reins, all alone out on the desert road to Gaza, just driving along with an Old Testament scroll in one hand and reins in the other? What are the chances that that's what this scene is? They're just about zero. If you are a very high-ranking official, very powerful and very wealthy, do you go out into such forbidding lands all alone? No, you take an entire entourage of bodyguards and servants and all the rest of that. This is probably a significant group of people. So what Philip does here is not done to one man by himself. The scripture is recording the exchange between these two men. But it's highly unlikely that it's just the two of them out here on the desert road. So, he's in his chariot, he's reading Isaiah. Spirit says to Philip, go up and join his chariot. When Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. He said, do you understand what you are reading? Now, brother, I really hope that we, every one of us, will remember that opening line. There is a great way to start a Bible study. Now, Philip has the advantage that he's come across this man now, and he's been miraculously led there directly by the Holy Spirit. The guy's got an open scroll. He's reading Isaiah. So, obviously, he sees a Bible in front of him. How often do you bump into somebody who's reading a Bible these days? I used to do a good deal more than I do now. I would suspect it's been years since I just seen somebody with a Bible, out in your daily travels. But how many people do you meet that you find out, or you happen to know already from close association, are members of churches? Well, they're Bible related. Raise your hand if you've ever used this line. And please note, I'm not raising my hand either. I can just remember to do this. It's simply ask people, do you understand, we might just say, the New Testament? We could say, do you understand the book of Acts? Do you understand any topic that you might name in the book of Acts? But this is such a wonderful opening, because there's probably only three or four other guys like me that would say, yep, I understand it perfectly. No question. Nobody understands at all. And anybody with a modicum of humility is going to say, well, there's things I understand, there's things I don't understand. What might you say if somebody just honestly responds to your question, do you understand the Bible? Well, some of it. What would be the next question? What part don't you understand? Oh, well, I've always wondered. Well, I happen to know something about that. Why don't we get together? Or I know a guy who thinks he knows everything. It's very happy to talk to him for a while. See? It's just such a great line. Because psychologically, the only result will be two people talking about the Bible. Why don't we ever use that line? Do you understand what you're reading? He said, well, how can I? Unless someone guides me. So what did he say? What did he say about his spirit? What do you get out of that? Well, how can I understand it unless... See? So now he's saying, well, I don't understand it, but obviously I'm trying. I'm open to help because I recognize that I need it. What did he just say about the state of his heart? That is an honest truth seeker, isn't it? That's what that is. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Well, that's a great opening line. Do you understand? Well, good. Well, come on, let's talk. So in 32, the passage of Scripture which he was reading is Isaiah 53:7-8. If you don't already have a marginal reference, just be aware of that. It's Isaiah 53:7-8. He was led as a sheep to slaughter. Who is he? As a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. Well, that's curious. Who would just say nothing on their way to slaughter? Who is this guy? In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Well, okay, so whatever's happening to him is unfair. The judge is not treating him properly. The judgment he should have gotten, he didn't get. It was taken away. So he's being led like a lamb to the slaughter, and it's not fair because that's an unjust judgment. Who shall relate his generation? Now, it's kind of tough to define that word, as you know, or to translate it, rather. So if you have a footnote in verse 33, they suggest, you know, describe his nation, explain. You'll have different ways that they try to help us to translate this. But, you know, I think the idea is, how can you understand these people that would take away his judgment? It is a rhetorical question to emphasize how unfair, how unjust this lamb's being led to slaughter is. And certainly in the passage, the Ethiopian, I'm sure, gets at least as much as we're not talking about a furry animal with four legs. Who is this guy? Lamb can't speak to begin with. If this lamb is silent, this lamb is a person. Why wouldn't he say anything? Who is this? And ultimately in verse 33, is he slaughtered? His life is removed from the earth. Who is this dead guy who never opened his mouth when he was in a miscarriage of justice, slaughtered? That always is going to make you wonder about somebody who has suffered the ultimate penalty unjustly. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? Now my guess is, here's the eunuch in a very comfortable chariot as best you could buy. You know, it's the Mercedes-Benz or whatever you make the bet about. I mean, this is the Rolls-Royce of chariots. And he has all his attendants and a driver. And he's sitting there holding that scroll in his hands, and he's pondering these two verses. Because we are told it's these two verses that he's thinking about, and we are told it's these two verses that he's asking about. So the picture that we are given is not a guy who just reads through. He is a man who has apparently been staring at those two verses for some length of time, and he's asking himself these questions. He's therefore trying to answer these questions, and he's flummoxed. He's not getting it. What is the answer? So, is this the prophet, Isaiah, talking about himself? Did he meet with such an end? Or is he talking about somebody else? If it's somebody else, who's that and why? And so, in verse 35, as no doubt all of you, I think, would be aware, you have an extremely helpful statement for your denominational friends who are constantly arguing that we spent, excuse me, too much time thinking about baptism. I think, well, where's baptism? What's it had in the world? Okay, well, in the context and at the moment, Philip began there, and what did he preach? He preached Jesus. Does the scripture say he preached anything else? What's the topic? Jesus. Did he answer the eunuch's question? Is it Isaiah? No. Oh, well, it's the book of Isaiah, but he asked, you know, is the prophet speaking of himself? I'm sorry, I misled you there. It's Isaiah's book, but is Isaiah the lamb? No, no. He's preaching what? Jesus. So Isaiah's not the lamb. Jesus is the lamb. So the eunuch goes, oh yeah. Would the eunuch do that? Or would the eunuch most likely say, wonder who Jesus is? That's a trap. Gotcha. Okay. Where apparently is this eunuch coming from? What are you reading? Okay. Can you go in the last 3.5 years up to Jerusalem and never hear about Jesus of Nazareth? Is that even possible? I don't think so. And what has just happened? Well, the story is, because it's the truth, he spent 3.5 years preaching with authority in a manner that nobody's ever heard before. It enraged the Pharisees, and no wonder, because he was working miracles to avoid getting killed, and he was working miracles to heal people, and just, he was like, nobody we ever saw, we thought he was going to be the Messiah. And then what did they do to him? They killed him. Hundreds saw him raised from the dead. On one occasion, 500 saw him back from the dead. Now, remember, that may be a few years. Maybe 3 years since those events took place. But is it likely that that eunuch has never heard about Jesus the Christ? I don't think so. So when Philip says, I'm going to preach Jesus to you, it's that Jesus that everybody else has heard about, though, could be the exception, but it's this Jesus that has just turned the world upside down, who himself got killed, Stephen's just been murdered, we have got us an uproar going on in Jerusalem. Well, we've just had a whole persecution. And so the gospel has now gone into Judea and Samaria, and here we are down the very southern reaches of Israel. We're talking about it. So, brother, again, I don't think it's just two lonely guys out there. I don't think it's a eunuch who hasn't got any idea, about scriptures, Jewish faith, or Jesus Christ. It seems to me, from what we've already learned in the book of Acts, more likely that he would go, oh yeah? That's it? That guy that turned all of Israel upside down and they say rose from the dead? He's that lamb? Why, that's right, Philip would say. And he preached Jesus. How long did he preach Jesus? Could it be for hours? Well, there's 40 miles just between Jerusalem and Gaza. Somewhere in 40 miles. Well, if it was at the start, closer to Jerusalem, they could have been together for 10 miles, 20 miles, 30 miles. Now, if you're just walking along behind some horses in a chariot, could you do a lot of Jesus preaching in 20 miles? Sure could. I once preached Jesus on the back of a fire truck. I got a lot done. And all we were doing was tooling around in the woods at Fort Lewis in a transitional program as I was getting ready to muster out of the Army. They had this 6-week deal where you could pick from a variety of occupations and they would give you a little bit of training, to help you make the transition back into the real world in the military. So what boy didn't want to be a fireman? It was my chance. And I did it. And then, hanging on the back of a fire truck, going through the woods at Fort Lewis, I would talk to the guys. I never did say, do you understand what you're reading? I wish I had. And brother, you can say an awful lot about Jesus in a mile, in a single mile. I was surprised. I had a guy remember this. I hadn't seen him in a couple of decades. And he said, I'll never forget, Larry, you telling me about this. And then he turned to his friend and he said the same thing. So I'll go ahead and tell you. You know what I did when I became a Christian? I was excited. So I went back to my hometown, which is on a peninsula in Southern California. And that's a fairly good-sized peninsula. And it takes an hour or two, just to drive around. Well, it would take an hour and a half, maybe, to drive around it. Okay? So I would go out, my house was close to the circle road that went around it. I would walk out and stick out my thumb and go hitchhiking. And everybody would pick me up. I would just stay on Palsbury's Drive North, that's where my house was. And I'd go to Palsbury's Drive West, Palsbury's Drive South, and Palsbury's drive east. No, I'd just hitchhike around the peninsula. And in every car I got into, I would ask them, do you believe in God? Do you read the Bible? I just became a Christian. I thought, I'm going to teach. That's how my teaching career started. Was it very effective? Well, it's terrible. I didn't bring anybody to Christ that way. I don't recommend it. Pretty stupid, really. People remembered it for 30 years. You know? But what? Can you contain yourself, really, brethren, if you understand and are excited about the gospel? Should we learn how to restrain ourselves? Well, no. So this man meets another man, and they're both interested. Tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Preach Jesus. I got a lot of preaching done around the Palos Verdes Peninsula. My case, not very effective. This case, very effective. In 36, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, here's another photograph for you to have a look at. And for scale, you can see a couple of Jeeps or Range Rovers or something, you know, Land Rovers down there in the bottom. But this is also the road to Gaza. But I take this particular picture because I want you to notice, you can see this building right here, but you can also see plants growing all the way down through there. So while it is a desert road, it is also full of these gullies where when it rains up in the mountains of Judea, where does that water go? Now through that desert and all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. And so seasonally, there's a fair amount of water that can be out there, and certainly plenty enough that you can come to a pond, you know, that's been left behind after some of these rains. So he comes to this water. Now, let me say why I said that verse 35 is so important. However long they were there, and the miles going through this desert, what is the only thing the scripture says he preached? A single word. In verse 36, if you preach Jesus as effectively as Philip does to an open, honest, receptive, humble heart, to a truth seeker, if you preach Jesus and nothing else, what would their response be? Where's the water? And what would stop me? The denominational world has, for a very long time, chosen under satanic direction, misled and deceived as they are, to denigrate baptism to, you know, almost nothingness, to just strip it of all the information the scripture says about it and to reduce it to an afterthought if you do it even at all. When we come around and say, you know, the book of Acts and many of the epistles and even the gospels have baptism everywhere, and there's a huge amount of information about it in Scripture, you need to do it for these reasons, because those are the Bible reasons. You'll just constantly be met with, well, the important thing is that you have faith. Baptism doesn't really matter. You know, and you guys, you're just all the time, you're just obsessed with baptism. And that's your problem. I wish I had a dollar for every guy who has literally actually said to me, what you need to do is preach Jesus and not baptism. Time again, I've had people say those words. You shouldn't be preaching baptism. You should be preaching Jesus. What is 35, that verse 35 in this passage, and now 36 tell you? Can you preach Jesus without baptism? So if your gospel, quote unquote, and misnamed, is without baptism, what must it necessarily also be without Jesus? That is inescapable. So, brother, we're not obsessed with baptism. We're just obsessed with Jesus. We're obsessed with the gospel in its fullness. Now, in 37, and we'll close with this morning. I know there's only a couple of verses here, but you'll see brackets. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We do not know if Luke penned those words or not. There are a lot of manuscripts that do not have that verse in it. It may be it's not in the original. It could have gone from 36 to 38. Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? That's in every single text. Manuscript 38 also says, he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. So whether or not Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may, and the eunuch answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, whether or not that those two statements exist in the original manuscripts or not, is there baptism in verse 36? Is there baptism in 38? Was there a baptism that took place? Every manuscript has 36 and 38. We just don't know if 37 was in the original. So I want to give you a list of scriptures. Jot down, if you will, in the margin, if you have the room, at verse 37. Whether it was in the original text or not, 1 Timothy 6, verses 12 and 13 say, you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. There's a confession in verse 37. There's a confession in 1 Timothy 6. There's a confession in Romans 10, 9 and 10 that's required with your mouth unto salvation. What is the confession? Well, it's the one Timothy made and Jesus made before Pontius Pilate. In John 18 and verse 37, that's the second verse you want to write down, Pilate said to Jesus, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this reason I have been born. For this reason I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now that's the longest record of what Jesus said with Pilate, and so the fullness that is in record anyway is Jesus declaring he is a king before Pilate. Now looking at Matthew 27, Pilate said to him, to the one that wanted Jesus killed, he said, then, what shall I do with Jesus who is called the what? Jesus who is called the Christ. And they said, crucify him. And then, in Matthew 16:16, Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus blessed him for that. So, brother, I'm saying we put all these passages together. It doesn't appear that there is one formal statement, and if you get one word wrong in that statement, then you can't say it. Your confession's incorrect. But you are confessing that Jesus is the King, that He is the Lord, that He is the Christ, that He is the Son of the living God. Any of those expressions equal a good confession. You commit your life to Jesus the Christ. This, obviously, the eunuch did, because in 38 he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water. Philip, as well as the eunuch, he baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. There's the shortcut. And the eunuch saw him no more. Poof, he's gone. But went on his way rejoicing. Philip found himself at Azotus. It's a wonderful little expression there. You go, wow, where am I? How did I get here? As he passed through, 50 miles, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea, where we'll find him later in this book of Acts, 20 years later. Still in Caesarea, and now it's 4 dots. Class dismissed.